Let's go before the throne room of our God and our Creator in prayer.
Our Lord in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before your throne room this evening on this Sabbath day, Lord, giving you all praise and honor. Father, indeed, you are our creator, our sustainer, our provider. Father, you have sent us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, Lord, and we give you all the worship. Father, indeed, we ask that you would watch over us, guard our hearts and our minds from sin. Lord, sin is always creeping at our door, Father. It is something that we are entangled with constantly, Father. And I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to give us strength. You've given us the tools. You've given us your word. You've given us the ability to pray. You never tire from hearing our prayer requests, and you interpret them correctly and conform them to your will, Father. Indeed, we are thankful for that. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that as a body, that we would grow in friendship and in relationship. And Lord, that we would become in union with you as Savior. Father, strengthen this bond within us, within each, as a body, as the bride of Christ. Help us to grow, to be fruitful stewards of the gifts that you have given us. Father, I pray that as we go into work, into school, whatever our calling is in life, that you would prepare us. Help us to have your scriptures, your commandments on our hearts and on our tongues and on our minds as we go out into this fallen world. Help us to be salt and light. Father, I pray for your church within the bounds of our community. Father, I pray that it would grow and prosper spiritually, that your word would be preached to a lost and dying nation, to a lost and dying community. Father, our only hope, our only possibility for peace is found with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would send a mighty wind across our lands, across our people, that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to grow in faith so that we could give you praise and honor and worship, for you are truly worthy. Father, we read Psalm 97. We see of your power and your strength. It's on display in creation. Father, I pray that our neighbors, our family members would recognize this and look to you, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. All of these things I ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As you can see, we are not in James tonight. You all probably don't know, but last week I preached at a Baptist church. A friend of mine was out of town preaching at a missions conference, and he too is working through the book of James. So he asked, he said, Bird, would you preach on something else? And about a month ago, we were reading Genesis 36. And it's not something you hear preached very often. But it struck me as interesting, the word that God gave us there. And it was there for a reason. And I thought it would be an interesting topic to discuss. Oftentimes when I'm preparing for sermons, I'm kind of a novice, obviously. I listen to men that I trust preach on a text. Genesis 36 is not one you can go to the internet and find. So, let me digress and let's open the Word of God. Genesis chapter 36. If you would rise for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Naboth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. They are the sons of Reu, Nahath, Zerar, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. And these are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hermon, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Menatha, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ai and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithron, and Sharon. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zeon, and Akon. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Denhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Hushan of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Hushan died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Aveth. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Sheul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Akbar, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Akbar, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehitabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and according to their dwelling place, by their names: the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jaheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'm glad Brian brought me a glass of water, because that is some reading. In 1874, Sociologist Richard Dugdale was named to the board of trustees for Ulster County Jail in upstate New York. And he was a sociologist, so he was interested in people, in their behavior. And being on the board of the prison, he had a sample size right in front of him. So he began to study the people in this jail, in this prison. And one thing that Richard noticed was that many of the people in this prison in New York were related. They were family. So he began to investigate as a sociologist, and he discovered that they could all trace their lineage to one man, a man named Max Juke. And Max Juke was born in 1820. And you must know he was an idle man. He was irreverent. He was a drunkard. And his generations, his offspring, combined for 800 years in this Ulster County jail. In other words, his people, his descendants, they were in that jail for over 800 years, and costing the state of New York $1.3 million. At this time, this was kind of the beginning of the eugenics movement in our country, and people were looking at biology as a reason for people's bad behavior or good behavior. And they took Dugdale's research and they compared it to another man, a man you're probably all familiar with, Puritan Jonathan Edwards, the New England preacher who sparked the Great Awakening. And they looked at his lineage, and they had a list of the people that he produced and their occupations. Edwards had 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 U.S. senators, 30 judges, 3 governors, 100 attorneys, 60 doctors, over 100 pastors, and even one vice president. That's quite the lineage. That's pretty impressive. And you contrast that with Max Juke, the atheist, and his lineage produced 310 people that died as paupers, wards of the state, 150 criminals, 7 murderers, 60 thieves, and over 100 drunkards, and over 50 prostitutes, all in the lineage of one man named Max Juke. Two very variant lineages, to be sure. And so what is Moses, what is God telling us in Genesis 36? What does this teach us today? What is these lines of these two men and the lines of Esau teach us? Well, one thing, our lives do not exist in a bubble. What we do today, this week, has ramifications that we don't see. It has ramifications. It could have implications for generations. Now, we haven't really been studying Genesis, but most of y'all are probably aware it's a historical narrative. It discusses the creation, and then it goes into 10 sections. These are the generations of. We know this because we're going through this on Sunday morning. We go from patriarch to patriarch, and there's 10 of them. 10, these are the generations of. And we are at number 9 this evening, and Esau is sandwiched between Jacob and Joseph. We're all familiar with this from this morning. But this is one of the shorter discussions. And there's a truth that we often hear in Christian circles that men that forget God are often forgotten. And indeed, that sounds true. But Esau, he spurned his birthright early in his life. He was born a child of the covenant, born of covenant-keeping parents, Isaac and Rebekah. His dad is an ancient patriarch. But Esau rejects his standing in the covenant community, embracing the creation rather than the creator. That said, God does not forget Esau. He remembers him here in Genesis 36. God remembers his promises. God is faithful to his promises and his will. So my first point is God the promise keeper. Let's flip back to Genesis 25, if you will. We're going to look at verses 27 through 28. Esau was a man of the earth. Genesis 25, verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We see it here. Esau is a skillful hunter. He is a man's man, to be sure. and he is preferred by his dad, Isaac. His mother prefers, Rebecca prefers his other son. And to be sure, this favoritism has dire consequences in the rearing of this young man. How do we see this today? I thought of it, you know, in ancient days, you know, the man's man, dad would want the hunter, the warrior type. And that's what we have on display here with Esau, comparing him to his brother who was living in tents. And we see favoritism, and we see it today too. Oftentimes in families, the dad will play favorites with the athlete of the family. Perhaps he's the quarterback of the football team. Perhaps he's the ace pitcher. And we can kind of see that comparing what people looked for in ancient days with today. Today we put such a high reverence on sports, but it doesn't have to be sports. It could be the academic son versus the non-academic, the talented daughter versus the non-talented daughter. We play favorites, and it has repercussions. Given this, given the fact that his dad Isaac played favorites and encouraged Esau's manly man nature, is it surprising that Esau grew into the great nation of Edom, a nation of conquering and conquest and murder and strife? It's not, shouldn't be surprising at all. We should see it. We should see Isaac playing favorites, encouraging his son to go down this path. And it has great consequences. The first eight verses describe, in chapter 36, describe Esau's time in Canaan, his wives and his sons acquired in that period. And it ends up with Esau's departure from the land. Section 2 describes Esau's 10 grandsons, all born in Seir. Section 3, the chiefs who ruled after Esau died. Section 4 gives the genealogy of the sons of Seir the Horite. And section 5 lists the Edomite kings, the chiefs, and their clans. But what is God saying throughout this list? Esau's line. What is he saying to us? God is giving us this info. It may appear to just be a bunch of names that we have difficulty in pronouncing, but God is teaching us something. And I think he's teaching us this. God is faithful to his promises, to his will, even to a man like Esau who have set their life's course against God's will. God is faithful to his promises, even to men who have set their life course against his will. You might be asking, what promise are you referring to? Are you saying he's regenerate? I'm referring to Genesis 25, verses 23 through 28. And we read this. And the Lord said to her, that's Rebekah, the mother, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days were to give birth were completed, behold, there was twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out, and his holding Esau's heel. So that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. What's going on here? We see God fulfilling his plan. We see both being blessed in Genesis 27. Both sons were blessed. Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. What is God saying here? He's being faithful to his promises. He's being faithful to his will. God fulfilled his plan to a T. God is faithful. Esau snubs God's law, but God remains faithful to his plan and to his promise. What does that tell us? If God is a promise keeper and keeps his word to his enemies, he says in Malachi chapter 1, that he hates Esau. What is that saying about us, to the children of the Messiah? Esau grew into a great nation. Kings came from his loins. What type of inheritance belongs to the sons of King Jesus? God the promise keeper. Secondly, an ending legacy. Abundance, expansion, territory, power. These were all the characteristics of the nation of Edom, Esau's people. That said, where does his legacy end? In the cattle business, we have something called a terminal cross. And what that is a line of cattle. Often ranchers will use something called a Charolais bull to breed their cows. And what does it produce? It produces a terminal cross. Why do we call it that? It'll produce an animal that typically is about 100 pounds more than an Angus bred animal. And pounds mean dollars. So that is something ranchers want. But why is it terminal? Typically, the offspring of these cattle do not make good mothers. They come out fit and strong, but they lack maternal instincts. That is a terminal cross. That legacy ends. Where does Edom's legacy lead to? Where does our legacy take us to? Are you storing up evil? Are you storing up good? Esau's decline into the mire of worldly gain began early in his life. He had no interest in spiritual things. If you want, you can turn back to Genesis 25, and I'll read verses 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking, that's his brother, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me. Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. He sells out. He comes back from hunting. He probably finds his brother resting and reclining in the house, having the easy life. And Esau's resentful. He's jealous. He's probably thinking, "I'm doing all the hard work. I'm bringing home the bacon, providing." And the scriptures say that he was exhausted. You know, he's tired. He's been working hard. Is he really near death, or is that a figure of speech? He obviously eats, and immediately he leaves, and he's recovered. I think he's being stubborn here and not recognizing the Abrahamic blessing, and he sells it for some food. He was jealous of his brother. He's doing all the work, and he sells his spiritual blessing of godly offspring and land. But compromise becomes habitual. It does in Esau's life, and it does in man's life today. Let's look back in our text in 36, verses 6 and 7. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into the land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. What do we see here? We see it's very similar to Lot and Abraham. You know, Lot, they take separate routes. Lot picks what he thought was going to be the greener pastures, and we have that going on here. How do we make this error? I've talked about this before. We often do it with our children. I did it with sports. You know, "Oh, your son's pretty good at baseball. We're starting this baseball team, and I think he's pretty good. I think he could play for us. He does a good job. Practice is on Tuesday." I'm like, "Yeah, Tuesday's cool. We can sneak over there after work. They think he's pretty good. Let's see what they got." So you go to practice on Tuesday. "Okay, yeah, your son's pretty good. Why don't you join our team? Forget that stuff in town. That's for beginners. That's for rookies. You know, come, we're going to play Saturday." "Yeah, okay, yeah, Saturday is, that's pretty good. I know I should be working. I really do have work to do, but we can take a little break. Let's go see what they've got." Okay, so you win on Saturday. Then comes the caveat. "Oh, by the way, you know, you did real well on Saturday. By the way, we have a game on Sunday. Now, we won both games, so your game will be in the afternoon. So, you know, hey, yeah, well, we can go to church. And, oh, yeah, we'll make it work. There's got early church at the Baptist church. We can go there." And then next week, "Oh, well, you lost one game on Saturday. So now you find yourself, well, Berg, you've got the 9 o'clock game on Sunday. So, you know, what are you going to do?" Well, we'll go to night church. You can see compromise begins and it becomes habitual. And we see this in our culture. And it's something that took over Esau's life. He made compromise early in his life, selling out his birthright for a bowl of stew. And his parents didn't help matters. They were encouraging this behavior. And it leads to a life that we see on display in Genesis 36. Soon you're missing church 50% of the time. And kids and your wife and your husband, they learn from this. They learn that church is secondary and it's not important. And we make our children to be idols. We are idol factories, as Calvin said. Indeed, we can take good things, blessings, and convert them into idols. But back to Esau. What did Esau forget in our text? What is he not seeing? Who gave Esau the cattle? It was God that gave Esau the cattle. Esau was supposed to remain in Canaan, but Esau forgot who blessed him, who gave him all these blessings. And there's nothing wrong with these blessings. There's nothing wrong with baseball. There's nothing wrong with wanting more cattle. There's nothing wrong with wanting more grass to graze upon. But when we distort our priorities, when these things become, when they replace the first commandment, when we twist the first commandment, we err. And it can have lifelong, generational consequences. Legacy in marriage. We look at Esau's choice in women, our legacy in marriage. Is it a terminal cross? Or is it a spiritual union between two believers? Fittingly, Esau's nature was shaped by his desire for sensual pleasures. We see it early in his life, and we see it as the man who rejects God often is given to sensual pleasures. Where do we see this more plainly in Esau's life than in his choice of wives? Do we see this in our families today? Does our culture twist what's important in choosing a spouse, be it a husband or a wife? Often beauty for a bride is the primary thing. What does she look like? Not her spiritual condition, not her faith. Men, what does he do for a living? How much money does he make? These are the things in today's culture that are placed as important. We rarely say, well, what about their parents? Where do they go to church? What kind of spiritual life do they have? Are they divorced? Are they married? What's going on there? These are the important things that shape our lives. Marriage is so foundational to our lives. And we see this plainly in Esau's wives. As we know, 2 Corinthians 6:14 requires us to marry within the faith. We are not to be unequally yoked with believers. Now, this can go to other aspects of our lives too, perhaps business arrangements and stuff. We should not be unequally yoked. But Esau, even in Genesis 26, God's word is eternal. He may not have had the book of Corinthians, but he did have God's law, and it was written on his heart, and he knew this was forbidden. But Esau chooses Hittite women. Esau also breaks the fifth commandment. Let's look at Genesis 26, verses 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau breaks the fifth commandment by sinning. He brings turmoil to his parents' life and brings hardship and bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. What a great sin he committed. Reading one of the commentaries on this book, I read a quote from a man named R. Kent Hughes, and he had this quote, and I think it was very poignant and very accurate. A man's choice in marriage showcases his values and is almost always the determining factor in the trajectory of life. And I think that's so true. If you examine family members, friends, and you look at marriages and relationships, and you say, that was a good marriage, that was a wise choice, or if it's not, you can see the ramifications down the road with children, with keeping the marriage together, so on and so forth. As parents, as grandparents, you must command your children, your grandchildren, to marry within the faith. To fail in choosing a spouse can lead to a family tree that is outside the covenant community, outside the wall, if you will, like living in the wilderness. If you marry outside of the faith, it can have dire consequences. Did Esau's pagan wives lead to a Max Juke family tree or a Jonathan Edwards? Was it a union that produced offspring, or was it a terminal cross? What fruit did they bear? Well, let's take a look. The first thing that jumps out is the names given to their progeny. Today, names are chosen based on styles and fads. Maybe they sound good. Maybe they sound cool. They go in streaks. We named our kids after family members. Some Christians, you know, they name their kids after, you know, people of the Bible, important women, important men in biblical history. And that's all well and good. But in antiquity, names were generally based on the people's views or thoughts at the time of birth. Indians gave names of men when they had accomplishment. They would name them. Esau, on the other hand, the vast majority of his names had worldly or sensual motifs. Adah means ornament. Elon, deer. Basemath, perfume. Eliphaz, pure gold. Nahath, rest. Dishon, gazelle. Go on and on. Hawk, mountain goat. Advantage, swift. Two names in the 81 bear a relationship to God, Reuel and Jeush, friend of God and God helps. Interestingly, both of these names come early in the family tree, in the book of chapter 36. They were names given while he still lived in Canaan, inside the house of Isaac. When Esau drifted further from God, further from God's will, further from God's law, his names have reflected his downward trend. In fact, one of his last given names in this section is that for an Edomite king. We read it at the end of the chapter. Baal Hanan. And what does that mean? Baal is good. Esau went from a friend of God to Baal is good. Consider the contradiction there. The separation, the journey he went through in his life. To be sure, Esau's line goes beyond this lineage given to us in Genesis 36. 500 years later, during the Exodus, the Israelites wanted to pass through the Edomite kingdom. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. But the Edomite king refused. Remember, these are cousins. They are of the same family. He made them go around. He would not give them passage. The Israelites said, we will not come. We won't take anything. We won't drink. We won't water our animals. We just want to pass through. They refused. Even more crass, Edom rejoiced when God's people in Jerusalem were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The Edomites even celebrated this, even capturing escaped Israelites and returning them to their captors. But in Obadiah 10, we read, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Amalek and Haman, two names mentioned in our text, attempted to exterminate the Jews. Both kings were destroyed. Finally, the last of Esau's descendants mentioned in Scripture are two names that we're very familiar with, King Herod and his son Herod Antipas. King Herod, obviously, was the one that tried to destroy the Messiah while he was young, and we're quite familiar with the crime he committed against the young men. And we also know Herod Antipas, he beheaded John the Baptist. These are Edomites. These are descendants of Esau. Like man today, Esau probably didn't foresee or care for the ramifications of his sin affecting his posterity for generations. You involved in casual porn? Don't be surprised if sin visits your children, grandchildren. You have a gambling problem? Don't be surprised if your family is broke, if they give into the same sin. Gossip, slander, you give into that? Don't be surprised if it visits your children. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift in this text has a nautical idea to it. One of my good friends, Scott Reedy, he's a Methodist gentleman, and he's a sailor. And when he first got married, he lived in the port of Mandeville and had a sailboat. And he told one story of he and his wife went out sailing into the Gulf, I think Lake Pontchartrain, excuse me, and they anchored out in the middle and spent the night out there. And they fell asleep, and they didn't know it, but they began to drift. And sunrise came up, my friend Scott came out, and they were in peril. They were very close to the bridge, to the causeway. And if he hadn't woken up, if he hadn't sensed the drift, it could have been extremely dangerous. But that is the Christian's life. A lot of times we conform to sin, and we begin to drift and we don't realize it. It begins small and the window just moves and we move with it and we do not know. And that's the danger. When we drift, we don't know where we are headed. God, the promise keeper. Secondly, the ending legacy. Third, a legacy that endures. My text included the first verse of chapter 37. As you all know, being the evening crowd, the chapters and verses are added. As I said earlier in the sermon, it goes by sections. These are the generations of. So 37:2 starts, these are the generations of Jacob. Verse 1 of 37 really belongs to the rest of 36. What's going on here? God wants us to compare the two lines. He wants us to compare Jacob and Esau. What's going on with God's loved son, Jacob? What's he doing at this point? Obviously, we've been reading about it in the morning. Jacob, if you remember, is laboring basically as a slave to Laban, a treacherous man. He wants his daughter, his hand in marriage, and Laban takes advantage of him. Years of labor, it doesn't pay him. On the other hand, Esau was prospering, building a kingdom, a great warrior nation, gaining sons, kings, through his several beautiful trophy wives, driving the Horites out of his new land. So the world perhaps looked, who is winning? Esau has great worldly success. Jacob is waiting patiently. He has nothing. He doesn't even have a wife. Who's winning? We as Christians often feel this burden. Why doesn't God bless me? We think about this. I told you earlier, last week I drove to Lakeshore Baptist Church. It's a small church on the Gulf Coast, Baptist Church. And I went past a church in Covington that I'm familiar with. I know some of the people that go there. And it was packed. They have this new building. They got this new sign. They got new everything. And for a moment, you know, I'm jealous. God, why don't you bless our church? This is not even a faithful church. And it brought me back to my sermon. You know, we have to realize that God has his plan and he is working it out. We should not be envious or jealous of those around us. Jacob faced hardship and famine. And at the same time, his brother was prospering. Christians often languish. They face persecution, even death. So how do we answer these doubts? There's a seeming contradiction here. We are the people to be blessed. God loves us. Well, one way, God shows common grace to those he has created. Esau he hated, but he still blessed him. He was faithful to his promise. God provides in Matthew 5:45, he tells us that he makes the sun shine on all people. He makes the rain come to all people. His common grace abounds. But we should never have envy of the wicked. Their legacy is terminal. Would you rather be an Angus heifer, small, inconsequential, or a big Charolais? Psalm 73, verses 18 through 19. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. What a scary word there. Utterly, they're destroyed by terrors. Can you imagine? Your Charolais animal is destined for death. It's headed to the slaughterhouse. This is not the desire of the Christian. But what about Jacob? What about you? The Christian is being conformed to the image of God. God works in man, often by trial, to create a person fit for glory. God disciplines those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's God's word. Application. Ultimately, what matters in the lives of people is not material wealth. It's not material gain. It's not prosperity. It's not our net worth. It's not physical beauty. It's not the beauty of our wife and our children. What matters is our home. Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Jacob had an inheritance that neither moth nor rust could take away. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What comforting words. If we are brothers to Jacob and sons of the Most High, God is faithful to his promise. Verses 16 through 17 of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God is the faithful promise keeper. He is faithful to his promises. If you're an Edomite today, know that even you can take the promises of God and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. If you have turned your back on God, he still knows your name. He knows every name of the descendants of Esau, a man that hated him. God is still kind. He is faithful to whomsoever calls. God is merciful. We receive his word with meekness. God will make disciples of all nations. We know that in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. The nation of Edom is included in this promise to those who rest in Christ. Edom is a nation. God is faithful. Trust in him, and he will hear you. Amen.